Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll be reading from Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse our language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we as men always seek to find ways to rebel, to tempt, and to test thee. If not for Christ, Father, if not for thy salvation, we would be dead in our trespasses. How wonderful it is that you, O Lord, can call us and that we can become thine own. We pray, Father, that we might remember that borders and walls are good in the proper places. That we might remember that you are the one who created families, and that we should take joy in our family. And we should take joy in the fact that you have created a diverse earth. Let us remember not to fall into the communistic egalitarian view that we make all as one by interbreeding and by becoming a one blender. But let us remember that diversity is in the Lord. That as we each go about worshiping thee in our own ways, in our own families, that thy glory is seen and thy kingdom is coming. We pray, Father, that we may not worship thee in spirit and truth. In thy son's name. Amen.
So this week and next week we're going to be on this subject, the idea of, you'll see the title there, The Great Reset, Babel Reconstructed. So we're going to spend this week looking at Babel, and we may have to take up still some more of it even next week. But then next week I want to get into some hard application to see how the more things change, the more they stay the same. In terms of the effort of fallen man, right? Just out of curiosity, how many of you are familiar not only with the phrase, but with some of the luggage that goes along with the phrase, the Great Reset? Okay? That's good. I was challenged recently by a friend, and it was what drove me to this sermon, these sermons, a smart chap in Louisville, Kentucky. He was talking about this, and he had sent me a link to another pastor who was discussing the Great Reset. And he said, "Where are our pastors? Where are our preachers on this subject?" And he was talking about Reformed people. He said, "Why aren't they talking about this? This may be one of the greatest attempts to throw off Christ of his throne in our lifetime. Is why aren't they heralding this truth?" And so we look at Genesis 11 because it was the first incarnation of what we might call the attempt at the Great Reset, right? Because basically what's going on here in Genesis 11 is the attempt to build what? A new world order. That's what's going on here. God has told him, given very specific counsel, We're going to look at this. I'm going to repeat myself later on this score. He has told them more than once, but he has told them recently after the flood to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And instead, they do what? They gather together in a centralized, collective expression of humanity with in mind throwing off God and his counsels. As we come to this passage, we want to give some immediate context which will guide us in our understanding of the text. As we look at Genesis 9 through 11, we see that God makes covenant with Noah, and so with all mankind. Then we see that God ordains that mankind will live under government, which complements the patriarchal rule. We see that in chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so what we would find here is the incipient idea that man is to have a government that rules underneath God's authority, and part of what man will be responsible to do in that government is to bring the sword against those who kill unlawfully. All right? And so I'm just giving you the context of where we're at here. Noah's descendants are then ordered in verses 1 and 7 to be fruitful and multiply. This is not the first time that we've heard that. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You find that in Genesis 1, 28 and 29, Genesis 8, 17, chapter 9, verse 7, verse 19, and also in 10, 32. So this is a motif of God to his people, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. When he says something repeatedly, it should be something that causes us to say, I think he's got an agenda here, all right? Noah's, from these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. I'm reading from chapter 10. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages and their lands. Chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, and their lands, and their nations. Notice the connection between clans, lands, languages, and nations. Clearly, the idea is presented that languages are unique to various nations. And this will be important later. So when we look at Genesis 9, we see get a sense of the embryonic nations that God always intended to flower. What I'm saying is that the dividing of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in cursings and blessings implies, at the very least, the nations which would later arise in connection with God's actions at Babel. So you had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it traces their lines. You get the table of nations in chapter 10. That is subsequent to happens in chapter 11. I'll talk more about that later. But already what I'm suggesting in chapter 9 is you're getting the idea that God has set apart these three lines, and out of these three lines, he's going to build up nations. And those nations are later formed by the dispersion of languages in Genesis 11. Noah had to understand that by blessing Shem with early dominance and then Japheth with later dominance, and no blessing upon Ham except that his children would be servants, he was clearly doing something that we don't like to use the word that describes it. He was segregating them. He was involved in segregation. He was making a distinction between Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this was a segregation, of course, that man, fallen man, under the aegis of Nimrod, sought to overthrow by the gathering of everybody in the plain of Shinar. Genesis 10 gives us the result of Genesis 11. So in the Bible, Genesis 10 precedes Genesis 11, but what's going on here is that Genesis 10 gives us the results of Genesis 11. Genesis 11 explains how Genesis 10 happened in detail. And I think it happened this way in order to put Genesis 11 and 12 in sharp relief. Because in Genesis 11, you get man trying to make a name for himself. And in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to do what? Make a name for you. All right? So you find the sharpest relief between 11 and 12. And I think that's why 10 comes before 11 in terms of the chronological in the Bible, but it is subsequent in terms of what happened. There's no contradiction here. Moses merely put the effect before the cause. Genesis 10 gives us an overview, and then Genesis 11 fills in the details. Also, the way that it's organized with the placing of the Tower of Babel incident, just prior to the stories of Abraham and his descendants, Moses is suggesting in the first place that post-flood humanity is as wicked as pre-flood humanity. Rather than sending something as devastating as a flood to annihilate mankind, however, God now places his hope in a covenant with Abraham as a powerful solution to humanity's sinfulness. This problem, which is given in Genesis 11, is then provided a solution in Genesis 12, and they're brought into immediate juxtaposition. As English people who don't understand the Hebrew mindset and the flow that's going on in Genesis, we don't tend to see the sharp contrast. But anybody who had been familiar with these stories would have seen that 11 and 12 are resting in the contrast between what man does in his fall and his rebellion in chapter 11 and what God is going to do with Abraham and through Abraham and his seed in chapter 12. Again, this is all trying to give you context here of where we're going this morning. Instead of dispersing, that is, the men on Shinar, they decide in disobedience to God to not fill the earth and to congregate at Babel, which literally means confusion, and to build what we can legitimately call an amalgamated and conglomerated and collectivist New World Order empire with the purpose, and here's the kicker, with the purpose of making a name. Yeah. What are we all called as God's people to do? To glorify God. And so the idea of we're congregating to make a name for ourselves is a slap God in the face moment. It is man, collectively speaking, expressing his godhood, that he's going to be the one around which all reality centers. Right? That is continues to be the idea of the New World Order. Right? In our, I was going to say our lifetimes, but it stretches beyond that, so forgive me. If you go back to the Enlightenment, there's been three major expressions of this idea of what we find here in Genesis 11. Three major expressions where man has decided he's going to collectively make a name for himself, that he is going to be, in his collective expression, he is going to be God himself. In 1815, there was the Congress of Vienna. Now, I may spend more time next week developing this, but I just want this out here at this point. The Congress of Vienna was the first attempt at pushing a New World Order type of agenda. All the main crowns and many of the peoples besides the main crowns gathered in Vienna, and the whole idea was to put together a New World Order. It didn't succeed, and unless you're some kind of weirdo that doesn't have a lot of, that spends too much time in books, you haven't heard about it. The next expression was in 1918, the League of Nations. Now that one you may have heard about before, but that was the next attempt to go all Babel in our lifetime. In the League of Nations, there was this same attempt for man collectively to gather together in order to make a name for himself, in order to be God unto himself. And you could probably guess when the next expression was in 1945 and the United Nations. Right? And I would say, to marry this theme, is that now we have another push, another acceleration to try to go for this New World Order, and that's the Great Reset. Right? So that just gives you kind of an understanding of how where we're living today is not inconsistent with what we find in Babel. Man always wants, in the collective, he'll either do it individually or he'll do it in his collective expression, he will try to build a New World Order to make a name for himself, just as they did here, in order that he may, collectively speaking, ascend to the Most High so that he can claim the prerogatives of Godhood. That's what they were doing here in Genesis chapter 11. God confuses the tongues then with the purpose of compelling what he originally intended, to wit, the separations of the nations as nations. The confusion of languages was salutary discipline for the discipline for the disobedience of not filling the earth. So, what God does at Babel, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but that's okay. What he does at Babel by confusing the tongues and dispersing the nations was judgment, but it was also blessing, right? It was blessing because this is what God always intended, and now he's going to get what he wants. Whenever God gets what he wants, that's good. But it's also judgment, and as much as they didn't get what they wanted. And this is something that we need to keep in mind. So let's look at the passage. I've given you the background. Try to set it up. We see here as we come to Genesis chapter 11, they all had one language and one speech. Now, it can be interpreted literally as they had one lip and one tongue. Right? So what is the idiom there, the Hebrew idiom, trying to get at? It seems to suggest that both the substance of speech and the form of speech were the same among the inhabitants of Babel. If that's a correct understanding, then what's being pointed at here is that the denizens, the citizens of Babel, not only had a shared language, but they also had a shared pagan worldview, as seen in the unified resolve to be disobedient to God. So a shared lip and a shared tongue, one language and one speech, refers not only to what they spoke, but in terms of the way that they understood reality as well. So they were indeed seeking to be one people. As we said, God told the families to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We would even say the nations, because we already have Shem, Ham, and Japheth divided up. But the nations in Genesis 10 decide instead to congeal and coagulate on the planet Shinar with the humanistic purpose to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11, then, cannot be read accurately apart from the prior establishment of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and the command to multiply and fill the earth in Genesis 9. The natural reading of this would be that God intended the nations as nations in Genesis 10 to multiply and fill the earth. But instead, the nations decided to build a unipolar world of no nations or all nations in order to establish themselves as God walking on the earth. So this gives you some dynamic of what's really going on here in Genesis 11. This is full-on, full-blown rebellion against God. Next, we see that they journeyed eastward. In verse 2 of chapter 11, they journeyed from the east. Traveling to the east in Scripture is often, interestingly, identified with traveling away from God's presence and into exile. Into captivity or away from God's presence. Moving east is a bad idea because it often is associated with moving away from God. Here's some examples. In Genesis 2:24, Adam and Eve are sent away to go east of Eden. Cain was later exiled to the east after killing Abel. People traveled east to build the Tower of Babel. When Abraham and Lot decided to go their separate ways, guess which way Lot went? Lot went east and ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Israelites, when they were exiled to Babylon, guess which way they went? East, right? So if we're going to follow the hints of Scripture, the very fact that we have this movement eastward here in chapter 11 is suggestive, is hinting perhaps, that they're fleeing the presence of God. They go on to say, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. A city and a tower. So the vision I get here is we're going to build this city, and at the center of the city is going to be what? Tower. And so that everything is the tower is going to be like the hub, and everything around it, the city is the spokes, and it finds its identity in this tower. And this tower is going to be a temple, a ziggurat, This temple, this tower that they're building, is religiously oriented. It's a temple kind of facility. The desire to build a tower lends to the religious field of the passage. In the ancient world, the ziggurat, this tower, would have been the center building of a temple complex where worship of the gods was practiced. The ziggurat in the ancient world were believed to have been the dwelling places of the gods, and naturally enough, only the priest class were permitted on the ziggurat or in the ziggurat to care for the gods. So clearly what's going on in the plain of Shinar is the building of a religious community in defiance of God, as all false gods are, but man said loudly. Babel was the exercise of man-made and man-defined religion committed to the end of man worshiping himself. And this isn't the only time we find it in the scriptures. It's hinted at, as you see in the quote in the bulletin, back of your bulletin, it's hinted at with Nebuchadnezzar. That first quote there from Nebuchadnezzar on the top of your bulletin. Daniel 1:2, the reference to the land of Shinar recalls Genesis 11:2 in the Tower of Babel. Shriner says in his book, The King and His Beauty, hence Nebuchadnezzar is viewed as the humanistic reviver of what happened at Babel. Right? Though, thus again, lending evidence that this is man's tendency. If he's not going to rebel against God individually like Adam and Eve did, like Cain did, then he's going to do it. How? Collectively. Man in his collective expression is going to seek to rebel against God. Or you might want to say man corporately speaking. By the way, we should say here, this is always in the dangers of governments. And this is always why you find throughout the scriptures Christians in being in the position where they have to fight against governments. Because governments tend to want to do this, what we're finding here. Governments tend to want to make themselves to be God. It's because they're invested with authority, and it does what? It goes to their head. Remember that saying, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? We see that going on here. In Babel, we see it going on with Nebuchadnezzar for sure then later. And so we see this whole idea of building a new world order, this whole idea of a great reset. It's something that's a theme that we find in Scripture. And we find outside of Scripture. Right? So, this community, this city that they're building is going to be defined religiously. And it's going to be defined humanistically as man worshiping himself. This reminds us of the idea of religion. Religion is from the word religio, and it means to bind. So the whole idea of what's going on here is that this ziggurat, this tower at the center of the city, it's going to be the glue that's going to bind all of Babel together so that they together share in this attempt to ascend to God Most High. By the way, that's what religion always does. Religion always means to bind. That's why religion is inescapable. You understand this, right? You can't go anywhere in any place where there isn't some religion that is binding a culture or a people together. That's what religion does. And where you don't find it, if you can, what you're going to find is competing religions, and you're going to find anarchy or conflict as one of those religions seek to subsume and control everything else. It's what religion does. And here the religion in Babel, well, you could call it ziggurat-ism, but I would just say it's more easily to say humanism of false gods. So as we said here, all social orders are held together by some religion or religious expression. Religion is an inescapable concept for both individuals and social orders. Now this seems perhaps obvious to us here, but you will meet lots of people that say our problem is with our problem as a people or as a culture is religion, and if we could only get rid of religion, then we'd have more of a peaceful place. If you ever get that, the question you need to ask is, now what religion is teaching you to say that all religions are bad? Right? So they've got a religion here, They're at war with God. All social orders we're saying or cultures are religious, externalized, or made visible. When one looks at a culture or social order, one is at that time looking at their religion. So if you could have gone time travel back to Babel and to the ziggurat, if you could have looked around you and if you could have had eyes to see and understand, you would be looking at, well, let's put this as a question. What would you be looking at? You'd be looking at their religion. That's the way all social orders and cultures are, including Babel. For those with eyes to see, whenever you look at a culture, a people, a social order, their habits, their customs, the fact that they celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas, whenever you look at it, you're looking at their religion. And you're looking at that which binds them as a people. And the ziggurat was intended to bind the inhabitants of Babel together as one people in defiance of God. Listen to T.S. Eliot, poet from earlier in the 20th century. He said, the culture of a people is an incarnation of its religion. And no culture has appeared or developed except together with a religion. Now, it's clearer in some social orders and more easily to see than others, but it's nevertheless true in all social orders. For example, when you go to Saudi Arabia, there's no doubt that there's a religion binding their culture, right? Some cultures work that way. Others work like ours, as we talked a little bit about this Friday. We have a religion, but in order to fool everybody, we hide it so that nobody sees it. And then we can talk about pluralism, even though pluralism is a myth. If you want to know about that, ask anybody that was here Friday. They can tell you, right? So all of this means that there are no ages of irreligion. There are no ages of skepticism. Organized religions may recede, but they recede in favor of unorganized or embryonic religions. Curiously, it's the so-called skeptics who write the books denouncing religion who are most obviously full of the inescapable religious impulse. Their objection is not religion, so much as it is other people's religion that they don't approve of. A disapproval only arrived at is informed by whatever religion that they're harboring. I hate religion. No, you don't. You hate these religions that you might want to name, but I guarantee you that you love the religion of Mel or of Michael or of Henry or whatever name that person is. So here the men are denying God's authority and sovereignty, but they haven't escaped the authority and the sovereignty of some god. They have merely transferred the quality of godness, in this case, to their city-state, Babel. And whoever's running Babel is then going to become the gods. Now imagine for a second, if that was your god, the city-state, and they had elections in Babel, can you imagine how crazy it would be to get elected? Because if you're elected as the president of Babel, then you are you're the god. And you would do anything, even play with software, even do funny things with voting machines, even have the dead. You'd do anything in Babel if you could be elected. Because that makes you not only the head of the state, but also the head of the, that's right, the religion. Love it. Love it. Skimming here because I have so much material. So, with the Babel Project, we're right back to the fall of the garden in Genesis 11. Just as the serpent had said there, hath God really said? So man here in Genesis 11 has determined that God had not really said to multiply and fill the earth. So what's going on in Babel is not a great deal different than what went on in where? In Eden. Except that in Eden, it was man as the individual that was going to ascend to the Most High. Whereas here, it's not man as the individual, but it's man in his corporate or collective expression. Just as the project in the garden was man's attempt to ungod himself by holding to his own fiat word over God's revelational word, so here in the plain of Shinar, man is seeking to ungod himself by seeking to give reality to his fiat word as opposed to submitting to God's word, which governs and creates all reality. So by building this city with a ziggurat, in defiance of God's command to multiply and fill all the earth, they were creating their own pretend reality. They were living in a reality that was a non-reality. And boy, howdy, we've got that in spades today. People trying to live in realities that don't exist in defiance of God's reality. But you know, just as happened here in Genesis 11, what eventually happens is that non-reality bubble does what? Pops. And when that happens, a lot of people are in a bad situation. Right? Going on with the passage, they say here, let us make a name for ourselves, or let us make a name. We've already been over that several times. There's still some things that we can add. It's interesting that man attempts to make a name for themselves apart from God in Genesis 11, while in Genesis 12, God tells Abram that God himself will make Abram's name great. Well, that tells us that the last way to have a great name is for you to set out to make it great yourself. And it also tells us if you want a great name, learn how to bow the knee to King Christ. If you want to be forgotten or only remembered as being at the top of the evil heap, then try to make a name for yourself. And of course, this is humbling to man because man, fallen man, wants to see himself and his name up in lights and in glitter. We see, therefore, that the desire for a great name is not sinful itself. The sin is found in seeking a great name autonomously, apart from God and his character and his law word. In the desire to make a name for themselves, a name we find the desire to define themselves and to establish their own authority. So in other words, what we're saying here is that when man seeks to make a name for himself, then he has to identify himself in distinction from all of God's identity markers. Because he's now claiming independence by trying to make a name for himself in defiance of what God has said. And when man tries to make a name for himself in defiance of what God has said, then he needs to create again this whole idea of a new reality. He creates a new reality where he is identifying himself in ways that are inconsistent with how God identifies man. And I hope, I'm not making one-to-one correspondence to our own culture in our times. I hope that you're doing that along the way because it's fairly obvious. Matter of fact, one of the things that's driving me loopy in the last few years is that it's hard for me to adjust living on the island of the insane. Well, that's what it is, right? When people make their own reality, that's insanity. They were insane in Genesis chapter 11. Rush Dooney has to say here, instead of being defined by the image of God, as we find in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28, now man held that he would be his own creature and his creation and would define himself. If man becomes a self-definer, he then, like a god, names or defines everything else. So what's being offered here is that if man starts the project to define himself, to own his own identities, then what naturally flows out of that is that he thinks that he has the authority to name and define everything else. Right? And so man becomes, again, in Genesis 11, he becomes his own God. And that's what the Great Reset is. I'll talk more about next week. That's what the Great Reset is the attempt of man to do what? To name and define his own reality. This whole Great Reset is looking at transhumanism. I don't know how many of you looked at that or know what that is. Transhumanism is the idea that we're going to add things to man that's going to take him his next step in the evolutionary process. It may be drugs or pills. It may be implants. But it may be vaccines that got little nanites. That's what they call them, right? Nanites. got little nine. But man is going to recreate himself. It's the natural thing that's going to follow inevitably from man saying, I am my own self-identity. I define myself. This is why Babel is so relevant to where we're at today. Because what's going on today is just Babel redux all over again. And the church ought to be a little bit put out by that. The clergy ought to be saying, look, this is not a good idea. This is contrary to what we find in Genesis 11. This is in defiance of God and his Christ, because only Christ is the ziggurat that connects man to God, not some temple, not some city. Only Christ is the ladder which where we can ascend to God. So this is not messing in other people's business. It's not as if what we're doing here this morning is somehow alien to the church. The church should have a voice that's being lifted to look at Genesis 11 and say, I see it. I smell it. Yep, it's happening again. Not on my watch. Not without something being said. God bless Michael O'Fallon. I don't know if any of you know that name with Sovereign Nations. He's a Baptist, but we'll give him a pass here. He's raising the warning. He's saying, this is serious, people. Their concern was here in Genesis 11, lest they be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. That was their fear. Oh, we'd be scattered across the face of the earth. Their fear was what God told them to do. Again, consistent with fallen man. When man is outside of God, then his fears are whatever God's order or word says. In this new Babel religion, which is social order reflected, there was a desire for uniformity. Now you understand, right, Becca? You understand the difference between unity and uniformity, right? Uniformity is everybody's wearing the same Mao suit. Right? Think of Cultural Revolution in China, 1960s. I don't know if you've seen any of the photos. You can go home and look them up now. They're all in those Mao suits. Man, woman, they're all in these Mao suits. And, of course, that means they all look the same. Uniformity. That's what they're going for here in Babel. They're looking for that unity. Unity is the idea of you can have... unity is what you find in a orchestra. Isn't the orchestra with the band, with both the strings and the band? Is that right? Right. You find unity there because they're all playing the same piece, but they're doing so in different... Right. Parts or whatever. However that... I'm not a music person, but you understand what I'm saying. That's unity. Paul looks at the church's unity, right? You all have many gifts, but they're all working towards the same what? End. And so nothing, no problem with unity, but what Babel wants is a uniformity. And that's what the Great Reset that we're moving towards desires as well. This idea of uniformity. They said they might have signs outside the city limits, no scattering allowed. I submit to you that this fear of being scattered they had was theological. All things are, so that's not really insightful. These men are seeking to unite as God, to be God, as seen in their defiance of God in building Babel. In order to do that, there had to be a uniformity of the Godhead, and that uniformity is found in the fear of scattering. So in other words, here we're getting a little bit into the weeds, but I think I can explain this. The uniformity is the idea that since we see God as being one, therefore everything that descends from God, if we're going to be God, then we have to be what as well? One. If that's our vision of God, that he's one, and that, you know, if they had a vision, that was it, then we need to create a social order that likewise is what? One. All right? You've seen the photos, right? Those grand photos at Nuremberg in the 1930s, where Hitler's speaking, right? Lift your hand if you've seen those photos. All right? Go home and look at them if you haven't. This rows upon, thousands and tens of thousands of people, and they're all doing the same thing. Uniformity. This is what they're trying to build at Babel. Every attempt to replace God with a one world order breeds a fear of scattering. I don't want to be unlike everybody else. I want to fit in. They talk about teens having problems with peer pressure. Sometimes I think that's silly. I think it doesn't matter what age you are, you got the peer pressure thing going. There's a fear of scattering. There must be a uniformity in the humanistic Godhead, and all people must be uniform under the God state. Benito Mussolini, he of Italian fame, all within the state, nothing outside the state, nothing against the state. That, my friends, is uniformity. And that's what Babel was trying to build. And that's what all social orders try to build that don't see the idea of the necessity of nations, of distinctions, of peoples, of languages. All the chips here are in the middle of the table. I don't think the church realizes this. But if this thing is given its head, and if this thing goes forward, it will end in its own time because God is sovereign and God is never going to be defeated. But it may be a couple generations before it ends. And the church needs to be the place where the voice is the loudest against it. So this fear of social, or of scattering rather, we find that everywhere in our social order. There's a fear of scattering in our speech, and so we have political correctness. You can't say that because that's not uniform. There's a fear of scattering in our thinking, and so we have the equivalent of political commissars in the guise of social justice warriors in order to monitor proper thinking. There must be no scattering in our allegiance, and so we have propaganda piled on top of propaganda to make sure we're not thinking contrary to those who would make war against the God of the Bible. One more point, and then we'll tie things up. The Lord comes down at this point to see the city and tower which the children and the men had built. Understand, this is not a case where God didn't know about the... God didn't say, well, I need to go look at this because I'm not sure what's going on here. Right? You understand why that would be a problem, right? That's not what's being said. Often in Genesis, we find divine investigation is prior to divine judgment. So in Genesis 3, 11 through 13, Genesis 4, 9 and 10, Genesis 18, 21, we find this idea of divine investigation is prior to divine judgment. And what we find here, as opposed to a denial of omniscience, and it would be a denial of omniscience if God wasn't sure what was going on, what we find here is that is an anthropomorphic setting forth of God's investigative activity in order to communicate that God's judgments are altogether just. In other words, I'm going to investigate this, and that way, in this anthropomorphic language, that way when the hammer falls, nobody's going to be able to say, that's not fair. Right? It's an anthropomorphism. It communicates to man reading this that God is engaged and is personal, and that he doesn't act haphazardly. So that's why he comes down, so to speak, to investigate. As God is personal God, God himself personally investigates the disobedience of man. And what he finds is that, behold, they are one people. And by one, we mean the idea of uniform one. Okay? But uniform one, you look at Amy, and you look at Wendy, and you look at Reagan, and you look at Catherine, and you see all the same person. You're all cogs in a machine. Right? You're all one. That's the way that this egalitarianism works. We're all cogs. We're all one. You can take this cog out of whatever this person is doing, this cog, you can take them out and you can put another cog in there, and it doesn't matter because all the cogs are the same. Right? They're one people, is what the passage says here. One people as opposed to what? And God's answer clearly is per Genesis 10. One people, God finds them to be, as opposed to the nations in which I had divided them. I don't want a blended world. I want nations. That's the way that I orchestrated things. That's what I commanded. That's what I want. I don't want uniformity. Of course, the Trinitarian expression communicates this idea, communicates this idea of unity. Because God is both one and three. One and many, right? When you have a proper unity, not uniformity, you have one and many, which is a reflection of the character of God. And so when God set apart nations, he was looking for the idea of something that was going to replicate, was going to be an echotype to God's archetype of one and many. Now I'm going to get in trouble. So what God had ordained, what God has ordained, and what God has not quit ordaining is a thing called biblical nationalism. Nationalism is what the scripture teaches. Now you say that in a lot of churches today, boy howdy, look out for being run out on a rail. But that's what we're seeing here. God wants the nations. And when you get to the end of the book, when you get to Revelation, guess what you find in the New Jerusalem? Nations! Now, there's a lot of implications of this. I'm not going to spend time teasing out here because that could give me even more trouble, and I'm at the end of my time. But the fact of the matter is that we see God's ordering and God's desire for nations. We see it in the segregation done by Noah of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We see it then in the fact that because they didn't stay in that segregation, God disperses them according to languages so that they would once again exist as what? Nations. Well, that, of course, flies right into the maw of the Great Reset. I won't read it now, but if you look at your second quote there at the back, that goes into that. And so what they're trying to do here in Babel is what's being attempted today. We're going to have a globalistic New World Order. And you can be sure that there's going to be religion, just as there was here at the ziggurat. And that religion is going to be a blended religion, just as you have a blended people, all with the goal of uniformity. And we are Christians. We believe God's word. We believe that Jesus Christ is our salvation and not going to be found in the city of man. And because of that, we have sermons like this. And we say to the pastor, you're right. Say it again. Amen. Because this is God's word. I've gone piecemeal by piecemeal. It's kind of been a running commentary this morning. And I've demonstrated and I showed to you that God hates the idea of the Great Reset, just as he hated Babel, just as he hated what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do in Daniel, just as he hated the Congress of Vienna, just as he hated the League of Nations, and just as he hated the United Nations. Because all of it is an attempt, ultimately, to throw Jesus Christ off his throne. And that's not going to happen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we pray that you would fill us by the Spirit with humble defiance. We pray that you'd give us the grace to be counter-revolutionaries. We ask that we would have the capacity to see how we're defending your honor and your name. And this isn't just some kind of excess and exaggeration. But it really is the point where lines need to start being drawn and start being drawn clearly. Help us then to oppose with all fervency those who would pursue a great reset. Grant us grace to pray for their conversion, but grant us also grace, if they'll not convert, to pray imprecatorily against them because we love your name, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.